It is for believers only. And again, it is not my position to encourage you to put up gimmicks and all kinds of things for you to give money. It's my task to encourage you to walk in the Spirit. Then it is the Holy Spirit who will guide you in the area of giving. And it is a matter of the relationship with God. It is a matter of relationship with the Holy Spirit, with the Son of God. And therefore, He will guide. I just stand amazed in talking with a man in the Bahamas this week. How God is using this humble assembly. We're not very big, but I got to tell you, people, the outreach that this small assembly has is just remarkable. And I'm just so thankful for it. And we'll just see what happens each step of the way. And I just told you some of the things the money's going for, getting these publications out, the tapes out. And so with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for worshiping God in the offertory. Let's pray. Father, we do understand that this is worship, and therefore, Father, we are not blasphemous by even assuming that if we give to you, you're going to bless us in some way in return. Nor are we arrogant as to think that we are wonderful because we give so much or we give sacrificially. It is simply, Heavenly Father, a wonderful privilege to respond to your grace and to your love. And we pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will continue to use them. That you will continue, Heavenly Father, as we put ourselves in that position to use this assembly any way that you see fit. Any kind of lesson, any kind of ministry, any kind of outreach, Father, that we will put ourselves there for you to use us. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open the text to Hebrews chapter 8. Get right into some good study this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. What we're doing on Wednesday evening, while you're getting prepared, is some time ago, I started the epistle of 1 John, really to cover just the first part of 1 John, and things exploded because of the view that we were taking in regard to 1 John, especially 1 John 1, 8, and 9, and we never really completed 1 John 1, 8 through 1 John 1, 1 through 2, 2. And so what we've been doing the last two Wednesday nights and will continue is taking a flow through that section. And I've enjoyed so much, we may end up having this as our next epistle because I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. But you might be interested if you haven't really ever studied 1 John. This will be, we've finished Galatians now, and I want to, I think I will just go through it. And there's so much in 1 John, but to understand, it has a lot of problems that cause a great deal of confusion by a number of people. Verses taken out of context, like 1 John 1:9. A lot of verses that give people a problem. If anybody does this kind of sin, they do not have inherit eternal life, this kind of thing. And that gives itself to all kinds of interpretations. A lot of problem passages in 1 John. But if you understand the prologue and what John is doing, and it really isn't that difficult of a thing to address. And so we're in the study of the Epistle of 1 John on Wednesday night. What we did this last week is, the reason I'm holding this, is we looked at 1 John 1, 1 through 5, and John, the Gospel of John, 1, 1 through 18. And there are just so many things that are parallel. It's almost like 1 John 1 is the primer for the Gospel of John. And in dealing with the beginning with the Word and the Word eternal life and then bringing in light and so many things. And it really is becoming a very important study. So just letting you know that's what we're doing on Wednesday evening is the epistle of 1 John. Now, what we're doing in the communion series is studying the new covenant, so let's prepare ourselves in prayer. One of the problems, and there are a lot, I suppose, that could be talked about, in America in just a political economic sense. There's very few Americans understand, truly understand the Constitution by which this country is designed to function. And therefore it has all kinds of problems in that respect. And a lot of Christian conservatives jump up and down about the Constitution and talk about it, and we've got to stay with it, therein is all of our freedom, and on and on and on. And yet these same Christians do not understand the New Covenant. And it is the New Covenant that we as Christians are to function under. Almost every Christian knows the law, where the law is found. Almost every Christian can find the Ten Commandments somewhere in the Old Testament. They know basically what they are. They know what happens if you don't do them. All of this about the law. But very few Christians know about the New Covenant. I've really enjoyed, since this study, when I meet with Christians and we start talking, to ask them about the new, what is a covenant? What is the New Covenant? Where is it found in the Scriptures? What are the conditions? Who gave it? Who it's under? Who's under it? All this type of thing. Zero. When you talk about the law, they know about the law. And boy, you better do the law, or God will get you. And every one of these Christians, I'll ask them, when's the last time you took communion? And nearly every one of them has taken it in a recent time. And I said, well, you just took the cup of the New Covenant, and you don't even know what it's about? And unfortunately, that's very true of the church. We are not to live under the law, but most Christians live under the law. They know the law. We're to live under the New Covenant. And we don't even understand the New Covenant. Now, covenant, if I can be a little bit, take some liberty with words, that if you technically studied it in a seminary classroom, you wouldn't be able to take this liberty. But if we just take the New Covenant as a constitution and understood this is how we're supposed to live, as a contract, a covenant, a constitution, those kinds of concepts, very few Christians understand the New Covenant. Know even what it is. What is it? How does it work? But they'll take this cup that we're getting ready to take, and they'll drink the cup of the New Covenant and walk right out and live by law. Walk right out and live by law. It's a tragedy. No wonder the church is in such shambles. We don't even understand that by which we're to live. We don't understand, if you pardon the expression, the game plan. You've got to understand the game plan. Not the reason marriages are in shambles today. People get married, they don't know the game plan. I don't have any idea what the game plan is. That they're joining with somebody for the rest of their life. I guarantee you go buy a car, you're going to find out what the game plan is, because if people sell you the car, the new car, they're going to give you, you know, a lot of pages to sign. Unless you just flop the money down. But they've got the game plan down. You buy a house, you're going to be signing a lot of papers. You're going to know what the game plan is. We're going to come get the car in the middle of the night if you don't pay. But we don't understand the game plan in living a Christian life. And that's what we're taking time here to look at. I am sorry that it's once a month, but in another way I'm not, because it just brings us back to the thought at the beginning of each month to orient how we're supposed to live the next 30 days and how we're supposed to function. So that we can understand the game plan, so we can understand the New Covenant, and another thing I love about Christians is we love to argue. We love to argue about theology. We love to argue about verses and the Bible and people that do understand some aspects of the New Covenant love to argue about it. So let's just calm down, prepare ourselves for the Spirit to open our eyes so we can see what's going on in the text. What's going on here in regard to how we're supposed to live, and understanding the New Covenant to the church. Okay. With no choice, Heavenly Father, we live by breathing. You have in your grace and love, created us a living being here who lives by oxygen breathing. And almost by no real choice of it, Heavenly Father, we eat to keep alive our physical substance. But when it comes to our souls, the real deep person that we are, it is in this realm, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us total realm of spiritual reality. A reality, Heavenly Father, that we can make the decisions in regard to what are we going to believe and what are we going to trust. You have given to us, Heavenly Father, a marvelous new covenant by which to live with you. And yet, Father, we insist, even in the church, to live by law. Pray now, Father, that your Spirit will take us through scriptures we're going to look at, that he will illuminate for us the truth that is here, that our eyes might see, our ears hear, what the Spirit says to the church. That these things will come such a reality, Heavenly Father, that this is the manner in which we will live in our relationship and fellowship with you. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The new covenant, we have moved to verse 7. Let's just quickly read the first 5 verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Remember Hebrews? Hebrews written to Jews who are saved by grace through faith, but they want to live by law. And why not? That's what they have been doing for some 1,500 years. If we grab the Mosaic Law given around the 1492, somewhere in that time frame B.C., when Moses, after Moses crossed the Red Sea and things started occurring at Mount Sinai and all the things that started occurring. And then as they moved into the new nation, they decided to live by the Mosaic Law and have been living by that law and according to the temple, which Jeremiah says is not the temple. And so now they've come and they've accepted this man Jesus as their Savior, and now they're going to live as a Christian by the law. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing them, no, we do not live by the Mosaic Law. We do not even live by the temple. We do not live by the rituals. We do not live by any of those things. It's a spiritual life that is lived by faith. And you have all been told about it by your prophets of old. So if you're going to hold so tenaciously to your prophets, then listen to your prophets. Listen to Jeremiah, and he will make it very clear. This is not unlike what Paul did in Romans 7, where after becoming a Christian, he tried to do it, and he realized he couldn't do it, and ended chapter 7 with, "O wretched man that I am." As a believer, I'm a wretched man. And then went into a study in chapter 8 of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled life. So here this is to the Jews who are trying to live the Christian life by the law. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point, and we've studied all of this, so just permit me to read it. Now, the main point in what has been said up to this point is this. We have such a high priest, as talked about, who has taken his seat, Jesus Christ, has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a superior high priest, a superior temple, a superior place. Verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary, temple, and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So, where do you and I really live? We live in heaven. This is where our high priest is. This is the realm in which you and I live. This is where Christ is. Verse 3, so this is superior. And again, please, try for a few moments to read this as a Jew. Read this as a Jew, and you've had this temple over here, and it's so sacred. It's so holy. And it isn't. It isn't even a true temple, Jeremiah said. But to you it is. And here comes this person and tells you, you've got a superior priest over the Aaronic priesthood. You've got a superior temple. Forget all of this. This is how we know that the Hebrews was written before 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So forget all of this. Move to something more powerful. So kind of, don't read this as a Gentile sitting here at the close of 2,000 years and go, oh, well, what's the big deal? Try to get a feel here because, and the reason I say that is, because this is what people who are going through the crisis of faith go through. They've been holding on to a ritual, to a church, to a denomination, to doing something, saying something, repenting, confessing, feeling sorry, changing their life, dedicating themselves to God, something that they've been doing, some list that they've been holding on to. And I can just say, you got to drop all of that and just trust Him. It's a very difficult thing to do. That's why it's the crisis of faith. Okay, verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, reference to Christ's work in the Old Testament. So it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus Christ in heaven, also has something to offer. And what's he going to offer? Himself. Verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, and he's not, I have so much trouble with Christians understanding. They're obsessed with this idea of Jesus Christ is here in them, and He is by the presence of the Spirit. He is there. He does take up fellowship in us. But He's not here. He is in heaven. He is not here. Our point of contact with God is the Holy Spirit. He sent us another helper when He left. This is why Christians have a great trouble moving to fellowship and intimacy with the Holy Spirit, because they won't let Jesus Christ stay in heaven as our high priest. For He is. So look what verse 3 says. This high priest, verse 4, if he were on earth, he is not on earth. He is in heaven, in this temple. And be thankful, not resentful. He would not be a priest at all. He wouldn't be a priest if he were here. Since there are those who offer the gift according to the law. He's not going to offer the gift according to the law up there. But on earth, they did. Verse 5. Okay. Refers to these priests, who serve a copy and shadow, we dealt with both those words, of the heavenly things. There's reality. I'm so sorry that we as Christians get so caught up in the things of today. I don't have the house I want. I don't have the car I want. My garage door won't open. I don't have this. I don't have that. And just to whatever degree, we get so disoriented with the things on earth. There's another believer's sin that we're studying in 1 John and studying on Tuesday night. Just get so caught up, and we'll be studying the crisis of faith. We get so caught up with the things here. It would take so much stress off of our physical body, not even to mention our souls and our relationships with people, just off of our physical bodies if we realize this. We didn't need all the vitamins and herbs and everything we're getting today. We're just stressed out people. If we just relax and realize where we really live. Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned of God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This will help you understand 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is a difficult chapter. All right, verse 6. Now, verse 6 is pivotal. It's a pivotal, powerfully important verse. It starts the difference now. See, it's going to start the change in the two covenants now. But now, Jesus Christ, our high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry. This is where you are. By as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. This is the covenant you want to function under. Today, tomorrow, every day of your life. This is your covenant. A better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. What are the promises in simplicity? The promises of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. If you do for me, I will do for you. That's the old one. This is better. I will do for you. Trust me. That's all. I'll do it all. Unconditional. You just trust me, I'll do it. Okay. Now, we move to verse 7. Verse 7, we compare the two covenants and demonstrate the imperfection of the Mosaic covenant. One, Mount Sinai. That's the old covenant. That's the old covenant. We have a new covenant now. Mount Zion. This is a quote. After you get through the first part of verse 7, you start a quote of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which we'll look at. Draw attention to the fault. Why was he doing this? To show us how we're supposed to live, and to draw attention to the fault of the old covenant that so many Christians today tenaciously hold on to and defend. And now we're in this movement. Boy, we want them on our school walls. We want the Ten Commandments in school. We want the Ten Commandments on buildings. We want the Ten Commandments on people's hearts. We want the Ten... That's the worst thing we could do. That just shows we have not even moved an inch since for 2,000 years. It's the worst thing we could do to our children. They think that's the way you relate to God. That's going to be their view of God. What a tragedy. What a mess. Verse 7. Okay. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought, and he's doing a speaking here, sought for a second. Okay, very quickly, four. The reconstruction here introduces progression of the narrative thought, progression of his argument, if you please, progression of his point on how we're going to live. For if, reconstruction, this is not true. This is not true. For if that first covenant, Mosaic covenant, remember there are three covenants at play. There is the original. There is the original covenant. That's the Abrahamic. That's the Abrahamic covenant. This is the original one. Then there is the old covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. God never intended us to use this. I have read to you several times in this study now where Moses said he gave this to us in the wilderness because we refused to live by this one. Then there is the new covenant. And the new covenant really is a restatement of the original covenant. This is the one we're looking at. Okay. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and we've spent our time here, but it was not faultless, people. It had a lot of problems. It had some great failures. Yes, it came with glory. Yes, it was did some wonderful things, but it had some great faults. Had some great faults. The failures are not in what it demanded. But let me just share with you the important thing here. This covenant, the old covenant, could not bring man to God. This is what we want to do. Our problem, let's deal with a problem. Here's the problem, and the problem is, here's God, and here's man, and there's a great gulf fixed here. We want some kind of a covenant that is going to bring man and get man reconciled with God. Have man restored in relationship with God that was, for our sake of discussion, lost in the garden. Now, this covenant could not do it. It could not reconcile man with God. It could not make the unclean clean. It could not make the righteous righteous. People, this is why. I try sometimes to give you this overview. It's not a difficult thing, and it's not oversimplification. You go back to Job, and it introduces to you what the whole thing is going to be about, the whole Bible, the whole history of man. Can man be reconciled with God, and how's it going to be? Religion, Mosaic law, all comes along and says, you got to be good. That is a basic fundamental thought of so many Christians and non-Christians. Whatever their view of God is and man, you've got to be good to have fellowship with God. Otherwise, you won't have it. That's the view of God. How can that which is unclean be clean, impure be pure, unrighteous be righteous? We've done it so many times in Job. It's the question that just all the way through the Bible shouts now. And man keeps answering. Do. And you'll get there. Raise yourself up to God. Just pull yourself up a little bit. And God can save you now. Men can do that. Men can do that. And this old covenant isn't going to be able to do it either. Okay, you want to try. Okay, God said you want to try, and He just gives you a covenant that just makes you, if you do all these things, you're going to be, just have this righteousness and all this stuff. But the Mosaic Law has so many weaknesses because it can't give you any power to do that. It has no power. Then it says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Only place where the new, by the way, listen now, this is the only place where this new covenant is called or designated second covenant. Right here. The first covenant, this is the old covenant, this is Sinai. This is Sinai. Mount Sinai. Always remember that. That's the place of work. That's the place of torment. Then we have second covenant, the new covenant. It's going to be related to Jerusalem. This is going to be related to Jerusalem. Got to have those two things in your mind so that you can think in the realm of which a lot of Scripture in the book of Revelation, all through Scripture, is going to play these two things out. You've got the place of Sinai, the place of work, the place where man comes to God. You've got Jerusalem, the place where God comes to man. Did you hear that? This is the place where man tries to come to God. Jerusalem is the place where God came all the way down, Lord Himself, and became man. That's His law. Now, which God do you want? You want a God you got to live up to? You got a God who comes to you and does all the work. God help a lot of men in marriages today, and women in some respects. You want a man, if you got to come up to his standards, always do this, always be for, always do this. Or a man that's always going to come down. I don't mean come down in the sense of, but he always comes to you and works with you, thinks of you, does for you. It's a choice. And as amazingly as it sounds to me, most Christians want us to come up to God as though we can. So this is very important, and it's played all the way through. Look at Galatians 4 a moment, please. Look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4. And let's look at verse 21. By the way, we're a family and small group here. If you've got any questions as I go through, raise your hand. If this puts your soul in something, but what about this or that? Now, don't ask me about your aunt's divorce, but if it has to do with our study here, then yes, let's talk about it. Okay. All right, Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Galatians 4, 21. Okay, listen to the way he talks. Paul speaking. Tell me. You who want to be under law. That's the old covenant. You want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? Think a minute. Think what you're doing. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. One by bond woman, and one by free woman. Okay, let's say that we're flowing this together. Bond woman, Hagar. Abraham was going to make the promise happen. He has promised the son, so I'm going to make it happen. Just like a lot of Christians, I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to make myself where God, so I can have a relationship with God. I'm going to make it happen. I'm not going to just trust God here. So Abraham's got to make the son happen, so he takes Hagar as his wife according to law. Then he has another woman, though, Sarah. And from Sarah he's going to get a son, from Hagar he's going to get a son. Okay, so we got that part down. Tell me you want to live under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman, Hagar, and one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was according to the flesh. Works of the flesh. I mean, let's be crude. You want to have a baby, you can go get a baby. It's not a big deal. It's not difficult. It is not difficult. You get two men and women together and just let things happen naturally. I can make this happen. Okay. That's work. I am going to have a son. Sarah won't give me one. I'm going to say, take God, I'm going to have a son. And he did. And you know what? Most Christians are happy with Ishmael. They're happy with their self-righteousness, with their moral life, with how good they are for God, that they're making it happen. They're happy with that. Until you see Isaac. Until you see Christ formed in you by His power. And it'll boggle your mind. Okay. One, according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman, according or through the promise. Okay. Way up there. They're 100 years old. He's in the 90s. Way up there. He can't make it happen. Take all the Bible you want. You're not going to make this happen. It's over. You're dead. Sexually. You cannot make this happen. Abraham, trust me. I can make it happen. Okay? You follow how we're doing this. Okay, verse 24. This is allegorically, okay, example, picture. We won't get into allegory right now. Speaking. For these two women, understand, these two are two covenants. Whoa. One proceeding from Mount Sinai. That's bondage. Bearing children who are to be slaves. Slaves of what? Slaves of the law. Slaves of the law. The law makes you a slave. You've got to do and do, do and do. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai. He's using it twice. Right next to each other. That's important here. It's a very important point. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. You know what I can tell? There's not a Jew here. Anybody here converted Jew? I didn't think so. This would have made you furious. You like what he just said? You Jews are like the Arabs. Now think about what's going on over in the East right now. What do you think would happen if you go to Jerusalem and tell the Jews they're like the Arabs? You wouldn't get back here safely. This is, people look at me, this is offensive. If you're a Jew, you're just like an Arab. And if you've been doing any reading, keeping up at all in the paper, you want to talk about hate and racial hate. Just talk about what's going on right there in Jerusalem. The Jews and the Arabs. Man, alive. All you have to do is pay an Arab a compliment and the Jews go crazy. Pay the Jews a compliment and the Arabs go crazy. Americans can't win. We say hi to the Arabs, ah! We say hi to the Jews, ah! That's how much they hate each other. And look at Paul is saying. This Hagar, we're of Abraham, we're of Abraham. Okay, you're of Abraham. She's Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. You Jews are just like Arabs. Work. Slave. For, I just know y'all, I can't even appreciate that. Y'all are just sitting there so nice on Sunday morning. I don't know what I could say to offend you that you're like somebody. Whoever it is you don't like, that's who you like would be the idea. Maybe it's a cousin or somebody, brother or sister, but, this is the idea here. For she is in slavery with her children. Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, they're in slavery, and all of her children are slaves. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. Now look what he says. She's our church. Church. You. She's our mother. Okay. So, let's go back to Hebrews 8. So get the picture of covenant. You want the covenant of Jerusalem? And here we're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem where our high priest is. Now you ready for that? Where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God in the heavenly temple. Or do you want to be Sinai and be a slave. And most Christians choose to be a slave and do and do and do and do. So the first covenant from Sinai, Mount Sinai, when the children were in the wilderness, the first covenant had its faults. Its faults are on the human side. Man cannot do it. And a new covenant had to be sought out with better promises, better conditions. The old covenant's promise is very simple. The old covenant's promise is very simple. If you will do for me, I will do for you. That sounds fair. People, that's the way America works. That's the way man operates. Man operates on performance, on work. Look at the society we live in. How many times have we heard the expression, boy, you can't slack off or enter your job because there's five people standing at the door who want your job. In humor, we might say, well, you can have it. But you get up the next morning, you're there, aren't you? You don't really mean it. We work. And people who work hard, boy, you get this, and you expect to get it. When you don't get it, you're disappointed. It isn't working. It isn't working. We work hard. And generally with the idea, you work hard, you're going to get something in return. What's the new covenant say? Just trust me. I will give it to you. And that's why people hate it. Christians hate it. They hate this new covenant. They hate to live by grace, he says. They want to work. They want to perform. They want themselves to be something. So the better promise is, I will do for you. I, God, promise that if you do, I will bless you. But if you fail, you die. That's the old covenant. What does the law do? The law kills. You want to live by the law? Fine. But if you don't do the law, if you don't do this, what does it say? You die. You mess up at one point. Oh, I would never do this and that. I would never murder. I would never commit adultery. I would never do this. But you judge one another. Well, a little bit. Okay, you're dead. It's over. You're guilty of the whole law. You're no better than anybody else now. See, that's why it says the law has killed us all. We're all dead. We all died to the law at the cross. And now when we resurrect in life, it has no control, no power over us whatsoever. Never did, but staying with the analogy. It has no power over us. None whatsoever. You died to the law. No longer has power. So do you like this God? Who is this God? Now, for my critics, we're not talking about this. There are two gods. There's one God, and you get to choose the relationship you're going to have with him. This God says, you've got to do for me, then I will do for you. You like him? But if you don't do it then, and you decided to play this game with me, if you don't do this, you die. So that's a nice place, and it's a nice way. And that's the God that most people like. But it has its flaws. Its flaws, the flaws of this old covenant, have to deal, and I'm going to teach about the God here. Let's see about God here. Let's see what all this can teach us. Our view, and that's why I talk about this a whole lot, our view of God. What is our view of God? What's the view of God? God's purpose. God's purpose. I'll put it on the board here for you. What is God's purpose? You know what a lot of Christians have? They have this idea that God is trying hard not to let anybody into heaven. I like Christians who will argue, oh, no, they're not going to heaven. Oh, they're not going to heaven. Oh, they're not. Oh, they lost their life. I mean, Christians love to make it really hard. God has done everything he possibly can to make it as easy and as simple for everybody to go. Christians come along and want to make it as difficult as they can do. What's the view of God? God is perfect, and that is man to be restored with him. Lost it in the garden. That's God's purpose. His purpose is, I'll just give you some words, his purpose is to love. His purpose is to bless. I'll give you one we're studying in 1 John. His purpose is, believe it or not, his purpose is to have fellowship. I'm sorry for a lot of Americans today that don't even know how to have fellowship with one another, husband and wife. Don't know how to take a walk and enjoy it. I'm getting the idea we don't even know how to have sex because everywhere there's new ways of doing it and new things to help you do it and everything else. Can't believe everybody's in so much trouble sexually. We don't know how to have fellowship. This God wants to love, to bless, to fellowship. That's what he wants to do. That's his desire. That's his purpose. Now he's got to come up with a plan. How can I get this done? How can I bless man? How can I have this fellowship with man? Well, I think I'll come up with a way, going to the Abrahamic covenant, where all they have to do is just trust me and just respond by faith, and I'll give it to them. I'll love them, give them my love, give them my blessings, give fellowship, all these wonderful things. And man said, no, we don't want that. We want to work for it. And I imagine he had a frown on his face. You want to work for it? Okay, this is what you got to do then. And man keeps trying to do it. So you can work with God under this covenant or this. But what I want to deal with you here is, what's God's purpose? God's purpose is restoration of man. And man couldn't do this one, so God said, okay, I'm going to give you a covenant that's a piece of cake. It's a much better one. It's a superior one. It's one where I do everything. Isn't that great? Here's the view of God. I will do everything in this covenant. I mean everything. I will save. I will provide salvation. I will provide two standings for you. I will just provide everything. All you have to do is trust me. Just respond by faith to me, and I'll give you the faith to do it. And it doesn't even take a whole lot of faith. You don't need a whole lot of faith. You don't need to increase your faith to get more blessings. You don't need to work hard on faith to get more. Just give me back that much faith. And I'll bless you. I'll restore you. God does everything. God never really intended people for man to live under the Mount Sinai covenant, the old covenant. He just gave it to draw man's attention to his own weakness and to his love and to his grace. Why the old covenant then? This is what I'm asked a lot. If God meant for all of this and he never meant for man to live under the law, why did he even give it? And why does it cover so much of Scripture? Let me answer that for you. Why? Let me answer the second one for you first. Why does it cover so much Scripture? Okay. People, think about it. If I'm going to tell you how to do something, I'm going to have to write a lot of notes for you. And the more I tell you, the more I want you to do, the more pages I'm going to have to write. I mean, to me, it makes sense. If I want you to do something and do it just right, I've got to write you just a lot of pages, how to do it, what to do, when to do it, and all this stuff. And I've got to do a lot of writing. I've got to have lots of paper. How much paper does it say? How much paper does it take to say, trust me? How much paper? Not even a page. That's what's missed in the Bible. It's missed in the Bible because it doesn't need much paper. What needs a lot of paper when you leave a lot of things for the kids to do? Don't go off of it. Okay, I want you to do this, do this, do this, do that. Take this. Take the keys to the car. Take the car. Do that. Do this, do that, do that. You know, my mother just left one little piece of paper. Be good. That was her only hope. If you got back and you'd done that, she's happy. But if you're going to leave law here, if you're going to tell them what to do, think about it. That's why there's so much. If I'm going to tell you what to do when you're walking down around the road and you come across and there's a bird falling out of a nest, and this is in the law, what to do when you find a bird in the middle of the road, I've got to do a lot of writing, don't I? If I tell you to walk by faith in the Spirit, I don't have to write now. I have to do any writing. I just read a little sentence, and that's all I want you to do. You'll know what to do. He'll guide you. If you walk by faith in the Spirit, I don't have to leave you 150 rules. Do you know there are over 1,400 do's and don'ts in the law? That's a lot of stuff I've got to write. That's why it's so loud and so big and takes up so much paper. And people get mad at that. If it's not intended, why did God give us so much? Because it takes so much if that's the way you want to live. But if you want to do it the other way, the other covenant doesn't take much space. Trust the one I send. I send my Son for eternal life. I send my Spirit for sanctification or experience of life. Trust Him. Now, how long did that have to go on a computer paper? Not very much. Quarter of a page. Not even a quarter of a page. And that's what you got in the Bible. Quarter of a page to trust me. It's all over if you want to see that. If you want to see that, just trust me. And I'll do it for you. That's why it's there. But now, then, It's perfect. What is the purpose? Why did he even give it? He gave it to show how weak we are. Let's look at just two passages, Romans 3:20. I'm going to show you two passages in Romans. I hope you'll never forget them. Somebody asked you then if we're not to do it, why was that law even given? And all those pages, that two important verses, Romans 3:20, take them in an order of their occurrence, to increase the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why the law. You'll notice that the law was not given to justify. You have a negative and a positive thing of the law here. The law, negatively, not given to justify, positively, to give the knowledge of sin. That's why it's there. Now, look at Romans 5:20. This will really get you. 5:20. For the law came, here we have it, in so that the transgressions would increase. It's to increase sin. And this is what we want to put, these Christians want to put in our children. The Ten Commandments on the schools, on their books, on their forehead. Increase, read the scriptures. To increase sin. So, people, the Mosaic Law is not without fault. It cannot make mankind pure. It cannot take mankind to God. It cannot restore man. It cannot give spiritual life. It can only kill. So, God is seeking out and provides another covenant, a superior covenant to this one. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 8. Look at that passage. What I want you to do in Hebrews 8:7, look at the word salt. For if that, or verse 8, for finding fault, well, actually verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. We have an imperfect passive indicative of the verb sought, to seek. Third person. In effect, both man and God seek a new covenant. But God is viewed here as seeing all the problems with the old covenant, and seeks out and gives a new one. Why do I emphasize God here? Because man really doesn't. Do you know that? Man keeps thinking, I can do it. Man keeps thinking, I can do this law. I can. And keeps working at it. And so God said, I'm going to have to give them something where they can. So God is the one here. Seeks out all the ways that he can do it. Fulfill his purpose. And he does this by coming up with a covenant that what? That doesn't depend on man. That's the important point. It's a covenant that does not depend on man. It depends on him, and he's perfect. He's God. He's love. So he came up with a covenant that depends on him. A covenant that does not demand work, only faith. There is no if you in the new covenant. It's I will. I will. Look at it now. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Let's just read it now. Now, I want you to note the I will. And see if you see that if you. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Who's the father here? That's Moses. How do I know that? On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So that's not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So we know which father we have. For they did not continue in my covenant. They didn't do it. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. That'll come up in 1 John study. And everyone his brother saying, know the Lord, for all will already know me. From the least to the greatest, I will be merciful to their iniquities, I will remember their sins no more. That's the covenant I want. All the I wills. The fault of the old covenant, it cannot bring man to God. That's the whole thing, one of the primary things in the book of Job, and I hope that's clear to you now, that that's what it's all about all the way through the Bible. How can we come to God? Job presents the question, you can't come to God, you're impure, you're unrighteous, you're unclean, how are you going to be? In the book of Job, Satan tells Job to work hard and make himself acceptable to God. Job can't do it. It's turmoil all the way through. But the question's there, how can man be righteous before God? And you've got to ask yourself that. How can I be righteous before God? How can I be righteous when I've not sinned and when I sin? How can I be righteous? Let's pick a good day when you think you're pretty good and you haven't done any real bad sins yet. I got an email. You know, it said, God, I'm doing pretty good. I haven't gotten angry at anyone. I haven't failed in this way. I haven't done that. I haven't done this. But in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed and I'll probably need your help. Okay? So let's take that those few minutes when you think you're pretty good. Now let's take when you sin. How are you going to be righteous before God? How you answer that is your view of God. Oh, I've got to do something. I've got to repent. I've got to confess. I've got to be moral. I've got to work hard. I've got to set myself aside. I've got to feel shame and guilt. I've got to run and hide. I've got to go do penance. I've got to do this. I've got to do the sacraments of the church. I've got to on and on. I've got to do something. How's your answer? He's already done everything. I'm just confessing. Oh, well, that's easy salvation. That's easy spirituality. You're right, and it's got to be. Because when I'm in sin, I'm dead. And there's nothing else I can do. And that's what God has given me. So the book of Job, very important here. Okay, verse 8 now, we have the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 to 34. New covenant to Israel, and we have studied now, we've begun this whole study, for those of you that may not have been here at that time, there's an argument about the new covenant. We have a new covenant to Israel, and a new covenant to the church. And boy, do we like to fight here. Well, there are actually two. One group says there are two new covenants. One to the church, one to Israel. Others say there's one. There's one covenant. That covenant is spiritually to the church, physically and spiritually to Israel. And you read about them. And you sit down and study them, as we had to in seminary. Okay. What you eventually end up with, I don't care which one you take. I'm sorry, I don't. Because let me tell you where we're all going to end up. We're going to end up with the same covenant. We're going to end up with the same covenant because they're all the same. They're going to end up by saying, this one says, there's only one covenant. It has a spiritual, it has a physical. Other people say, no, there are two covenants. This is one, and this is one. Wow, aren't you different? There are two covenants, but in the front of there, they're the same. So, you know, we're playing a thematic game here, and we want to argue with each other. So here's the new covenant, the spiritual part to the church, physical part is to Israel, and we've got about, I think, 12 points where we dealt with that whole thing of the new and old covenant, if you wanted to study that. Now, let's look at verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, all right, now we're getting ready to work. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, and here we're getting into the new covenant study then this morning. I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Okay, I will. Unconditional. God does the doing. Now, look what he says here. The first part of it, finding fault with them. Let me give you a principle for your soul and your nose, at least your soul for certain. Anything. Please get it. Anything that depends on man's performance will fail. And the old covenant depended on man's performance. Finding fault with them. He found fault with man because man couldn't do it. Anything that depends on man's performance will fail. Now, let me just throw some practical application for you. Might help you in life. Your marriage. If your marriage and the success of your marriage depends on man's performance, surprise, surprise, surprise. Don't be surprised when there's problems and failure in your marriage. Don't make that the premise of your marriage. Wouldn't it be nice to have children who perform wonderfully all the time and correctly all the time? They're not going to. Those little rascals are going to do everything they can to mess it up. Surprise, surprise, surprise. It depended on man. Anything that depends on man's performance will fail. The only way you could argue that down is if you're going to compare it with man. Well, our quarterback only threw one interception and your quarterback threw three. Well, la-di-da, they both threw it, didn't they? So you get by with it when you compare, and that's the way most Christians like to talk about righteousness and holiness. I'm not as bad as. Isn't it nice to have Clinton as our president? We all look so wonderful. We all look so nice. We have somebody to beat down. We have somebody to be sarcastic at. We have somebody we can all compare, and we all come out really good compared to that bum. Well, la-di-da, compare yourself with the Mosaic Law. Now let's see how good you look. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I'd rather compare myself to, you know, somebody that's failed. We all fail under the law, dear people. Don't do that. Don't deceive yourself by comparing yourself with others. Anything that depends on man's faithfulness will fail. Got it? Even anything that depends on man being faithful is going to fail. And people, God knows this. He finds fault with man. He found fault with them. With those trying to keep it, trying to use it to come to him. He found fault with them. They refused to come to him on the Abrahamic covenant. They refused to come to him on the Mosaic. And he looks at them and sees they can't do it. They're doing it. They're not perfect. They're not keeping the law. They're not doing what they should be doing. And people, let me tell you something now. Mosaic Law. Go back here. I want to tell you something. This is important. Mosaic Law given on Mount Sinai. Okay? Mosaic Law given on Mount Sinai before they even enter into the play, even before they enter into the land, before everything. Now, I want to show you something to show you God never intended this to be the performance standard. Look at a very important little passage I found, Deuteronomy 31. This is beautiful. We've already found the Deuteronomy 5 where God said, where Moses said he gave it to us, he didn't give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he gave it to us in the wilderness. That's our first clue. But now let's have fun. Look with me at Deuteronomy 31:20. I have fun studying the communion study. It's whatever week I took to do the study for this and just go and look at things in the Old Testament, New Testament, dealing with these covenants. It's a lot of fun. Okay, 31:20. This one's fun. All right, 31. Don't read the whole verse ahead of me. Let's just have fun reading it together. Okay, God is speaking. For when I bring, when I bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. Note what he says. God is doing all the doing. Even at the beginning of this deal, if you look carefully, you see it. If you have eyes to see, I will bring them in unconditionally. This is God. I just hope you're gaining the proper view of God. Not because they kept the law, not because they deserved it, not because they earned it, unconditionally because he loves. Because he himself is faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. This is before God brings them in. And he's still going to bring them in, people. If we look at that as salvation, he still saves. Those of you that think people can lose their salvation, even before he saves, yeah, he knows what's going to happen. All right, look at verse 20 now. For when I, God, bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey, rich blessings, future. Being brought into the land flowing with milk and honey, this is a picture of many things. It's a picture of salvation, one, eternal life. It's a picture of salvation, two, recovery from sin. Milk and honey. Milk refers to promise of the Messiah, honey to the promise of the Holy Spirit, the two great promises we have. This is fantastic. Which I swore to their fathers. Ah, now we got a problem. Which fathers? This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. How do we know? Because he does it unconditionally. And that's the Abrahamic covenant, unconditionally. This is not Moses. This is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Because he swore to them he would do it unconditionally. Okay? Anybody have any question on that? How do we know this is the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Because he says he brings them in, he brings it in unconditionally. That's the original covenant. Now, look what it says. He's brought them in, and they have eaten unconditionally. They are satisfied with God's provision. They have become prosperous unconditionally. Look what he says now. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. I will do all of this, and this is what they are going to do in return. This is what they're going to do. How about this? God knows what they're going to do, and God still does it. He still prospers them, knowing they're going to fail. Hebrews 8:8. He knows they're going to fail. He knows it, he knew it before he brought them in. People, you tell somebody they're going to lose their salvation when what that was, and God didn't know they were really going to sin when he saved them. Come on. Now, God, you have. Now, I'm going to look at another passage dealing with the same thing. God talked about taking Israel into the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. It's going to boggle your mind. Some of you aren't going to be able to handle this. Maybe you here, but some on tape may not be able to. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel. Okay. Ezekiel 20. Get ready. You see you trusting and relying on the Spirit on this one. Ezekiel 20. I like people who, if it's in the Bible, I believe it. That's all, you know. If it's in the Bible, you know, this is the infallible Word of God, and it is, and it is. But, boy, we have to be so careful. Let's take a look. Now, I want to show you two things that God's going to say here. Look with me at verse 6. On that day, God swore to them, this is his covenant, to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Okay. Gonna do it. That's it. God said it, and boy, when God says something, that's it. We all agree? I'm setting you up, and some of you know it. Okay, God said it, boy, that's it. Oh, drop down to verse 15. Also, I swore to them in the wilderness, I would not bring them into the land which I have given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Wait a minute. What's going on? Yeah, we could have a lot of fun here. We could say, one, God's a liar. I didn't get struck by lightning. God's a liar. One of these two statements is a lie. One of these two statements is not true. That's the strongest thing we can say. And that scares us. But we don't want to say God's a liar. So we say God's fickle. God doesn't know what he's going to do. What's the answer? How are you going to explain these two verses? You got one verse, I will do it. One verse, I will not do it. Anybody want to take a shot just for fun? Nobody's going to be embarrassed. We're just having fun. Let me give you a clue. What if I told you, look at each verse under a different covenant? Does that help you? Does that help anybody? No? I'm sorry? Yeah, the first one would be which one? And the second would be the... What's that? Do whatever way you want to deal with me. If you want to deal with me under the Abrahamic covenant, I swear I'll bring you in, unconditionally. You want to deal with me under the Mosaic covenant? You got verse 15. I'm not going to bring you in. You guys are a bunch of losers. You can't keep my covenant. You can't do what's right. So verse 15, I swore to them in the wilderness I would not bring them into the land which I have given them flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Verse 15 is an offshoot from I will bring you in if you do for me. Since you will not be for me, then I will not be for you. Does that make sense? That's not a lie. That's a contract. That's our covenant. Isn't that right? Isn't that our covenant? You do for me, I do for you. That's our two covenants. So since you're not going to do for me, then I'm not going to do for you. You've already broken it. You haven't even had it very long. So I'm not bringing you into the land according to that covenant. Let's go back to verse 6. I will bring you into the land. Well, what covenant is that? The Abrahamic covenant. I'll bring you in unconditionally. I'll take you in. I'm God. I'm love. I'm not law. I'm not do and do. I want you to see me. People, we're going to close and get to the communion now. I'm going through this series for so many reasons. One, because I do want you to know the new covenant that you're to live by. And fundamentally, that covenant is the view of God. Each day you live, the covenant you're going to deal with God. It's where you're going to work with God. This is what you're going to do. Verse 15, okay, you want it to perform for me, and that's the basis of everything, then that's the way I'll deal with you. And let me just tell you something. You're not going to win. He will not give you milk and honey and blessings and transform you into the image of Christ. All these wonderful things. Because you can't do for him. If you will work with him under the new covenant, will you just trust him? He'll give it to you. He'll transform you into the image of his son. He will give you that spiritual peace and joy and love and all the things that he has promised in that respect to you. All you get to do, your part is, which way do you want to receive it from God? And I just want you to understand, it's as clear as these two verses. Under the one, I will not give it to you because you can't do it. And so I'm not going to take you into that precious place. For us, that land flowing with milk and honey is what? Transformed into the image of Christ. That is it. So, I'm not going to take you if you want to perform and do for me. You'll get Ishmael. You'll look good. You'll look okay. But it's not for me. Are you coming to me under the new covenant? Just trust me. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. I'll transform you into the image of my son. I'll do all the work. If you just trust me. So what is your view of God? I sent you my son. I sent you my spirit. All I want from you is to trust me. We know we sin. We know we fail. We know we walk in the spirit. We know all about ourselves. And so does he. So he set up this system, if you want to call it that. This covenant. He says, come back to me and trust me. You fail, trust me. You want to understand Scripture? Trust me. You want to see what's going on in Scripture? Trust me. My spirit will show it to you. The man keeps insisting, no, I want to work for it. I want to do it by law. And you're a slave, and you're not going to get it. You put these two verses in your refrigerator door next to each other, and you get to decide which way you want to live. Which covenant do you want to function with God by? The new covenant or the old covenant? And that'll let you know how you're going to get the milk and honey out of that refrigerator. Well, that was corny. I'm sorry I said that. All right. But you get to decide. Blessings you're going to receive or not receive and the basis of them. I hope this is making getting clearer to you. Let's get ready for our communion, for our service of the communion. Two men are going to serve, come down to the front here, and we'll get ready here. Okay, the communion service, which we are ready to engage in, is a celebration of the new covenant. It is a celebration of how we are to live, function, that fellowship with Him is given to us in the new covenant. And it's given in so many other places, even in 1 John, without being called the new covenant. It's given all through the scriptures of the New Testament for us on how we're going to live. There are two elements of the communion service. The one element is the bread. And the bread is indicative of what? That's indicative of how we were all saved. How were we saved? We simply believed in Jesus Christ. The bread is the bread that has come down out of heaven. What is the bread that has come down out of heaven but Jesus Christ, Him crucified and resurrected? And we all partake of Him and we receive life. This is what John is in part about. We receive eternal life. So that takes care of the first element of the communion service, is that bread, which is broken for us. This is a demonstration of God's love. This is the first standing. So many things that we have studied in different ways of seeing what the bread is, but initially it refers to our eternal salvation. Just trust me, this is the first standing. Okay, now, then we're going to have a cup, and the cup deals with our second salvation. It deals with how you and I live day in and day out. It is in this covenant, of this cup, that we have the encouragement to live our life even though Jesus Christ is not here. He is absent from the earth. He is in heaven at the temple that we read about in Hebrews 8. He is not here. So how are we going to live? We're going to live according to the second standing. This is the cup of the new covenant. In my blood. Now, the blood deals with the fact that Jesus Christ has paid for the whole foundation of the new covenant. The cup of the new covenant, which we're going to partake of, tells us this is how I want you to live according with me, and that is by faith. Just trust me, and I will do for you. So we have two elements to recognize, two aspects of the Christian life. How we entered the plan, how we live the plan. We entered the plan by faith. In the first standing, we now live in the plan by faith. In the second standing, the Holy Spirit. This is what we have in the two. This is the way that you and I are going to live day in and day out. People, you have life. It's what we're seeing in the study in 1 John on Wednesday evening. You have life. People, what good is life? Think about it. What good is life if there is no communion. If you live it, in other words, if you have to live it alone, what good is life if you're alone? He has given us life, and He's given us life with Himself, with God, and with one another. Secondly, what good is life without joy? I write these things that your joy may be made complete. The new covenant is the way of this joy. And finally, and ultimately, what good is life without love? And this is what the epistle of 1 John is all about. What good is life? We have life. Right here you have life. Life eternal. Well, that's okay. Let me see if I can word this in a way you'll appreciate without being blasphemous. That's okay when I die. Glad to have that. But let's talk about right now. Okay, I got life. But what good is this life without communion with God? And many people don't have fellowship with God. What good is life without happiness? What good is life without love? Under the new covenant, you get all three, because the Holy Spirit gives to you these three things. So this is what the new covenant is offering us. As the new covenant is offered us an eternal relationship. The communion service has very few dogmas related to it in Scripture. There are four different churches, organizations, denominations, and I might even add just Christians who are, for various reasons throughout church history, separated from all other people, and they're out somewhere. Can they have communion? Certainly. There are no rules and laws that a preacher has to serve, or this has to happen, or it has to be exactly this. It has to be Welch's grapefruit juice, or Greek grape juice, or something. There are no rules and laws. Each denomination, church, movement sets up its traditions and things, and we set up ours very simply. We ask you to hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we might take of it together. Doing what? Symbolizing one, our joint communion with God. And then by taking it together, the taking of the bread itself is our communion with God. Taking it all together is our joint communion with the body of Christ. And so we just have everyone hold the cup until all, or the bread until all have been served. Every now and then I like to remind you of the tradition, because the breaking of bread is not in the Passover, and yet this happens in the supper part. Now the cup will occur after the supper is over. The reason for that is that the bread is for Old Testament, New Testament. That is, faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior is true for all mankind. So it will occur during the dinner part of the evening. But breaking bread is not part of the traditional Passover as has been handed down to us. But there is a custom in the tradition of the Jews in the Old Testament for a long time that if somebody died that was important to you, parent, a husband, wife, child, someone that was important to you, if you were a good friend, you would come over to their house that evening, and generally that evening has been most stressful. They probably haven't eaten, and you would have your little bag, and you would take out one loaf of bread, just one, and you would break. That's very important, because what you're doing, you're sharing their sorrow. And so you break that bread and you give it to them, and it's our way of let me share your sorrow with you. Let me just comfort you. Bread, because they probably haven't eaten bread. Get some bread in your body, and it'll start comforting you. You're hungry, and so your body needs to settle down. And just let me comfort you. Let me share your sorrow. Let me comfort you. And that's why they would bring the bread. Jesus Christ had just told the disciples that he was going to die and depart. They became fearful. They started worrying, what's going to happen to me? Isn't that what we do often when someone we love dies? What's going to happen to me now in the framework of their identity in my life? What's going to happen with me in that area of my life? That's where the disciples were. And so the first thing that the compassionate Messiah did was he started comforting them in regard to their sorrow. So in the same way, and when he had taken the bread, he broke it and gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It is our custom that all hold a cup until all have been served, that we might partake of it together, again symbolizing a communion and a fellowship with members of the Godhead, and also by taking it together, a communion and fellowship with the body of Christ. Then after you had given them the bread, you would pull out of your little bag with your friend, you would pull out a jug of wine, and you would pour some wine for them and some wine for yourself. And the purpose of the wine was to now encourage them to go on with their life. Certainly there is the sorrow and the one who has died and the need of comfort there. But there is also the encouragement now that you're here, they're gone, and you have to go on living. And so the wine was to invigorate, as it were, to stimulate, to be an encouragement that you go on now with your life. So what Jesus Christ was doing, the supper is over, as it says in the text, in the same manner he took the cup after supper. The Passover is over. This is for the church with the departure of Jesus Christ, and he is not here well, what am I going to do? How am I going to live? I can't follow him. If Jesus Christ were on earth today physically, we'd all want to be where he is. We'd all want to sit at his feet. We want to listen to him. We want to, everything would be oriented to that. He's gone, so what's going to happen to me? How am I going to live now? How am I going to function? What am I going to do? Well, this is the encouragement to go on with your life even though I'm not here. And what does it symbolize is the concept of the new covenant. The new covenant in the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk by just trusting me, to walk in that spiritual realm. So there is the encouragement now to live in that realm. So he says then, in the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Then the 11 disciples, Judas having already departed to play out his part through the empowerment of Satan, Jesus Christ and the 11 disciples, including some motley crew of men, I'm sure not too many of them great singers, they went out into the streets of Jerusalem, and it says they went out singing. And so let's close this portion of this morning in song, and then we will have a prayer, and I invite you to just stay and eat and have a little fellowship with us together. Let's turn to Psalm 339. 339, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And since we haven't sung today, let's just sing all four verses. It is well with my soul. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. Pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the passages that your Spirit has illuminated for us, Father. Pray now that you'll sanctify the spiritual food which we have partaken to our spiritual life. Pray that you'll sanctify now the food we're about to eat, the fellowship we're about to enjoy, to your eternal glory. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.